eagle-eyed, you might have looked at Pew News and thought, ah, Phil's going to be preaching on prayers of despair tonight. And you might even have read the passage beforehand. Well done if you have. Last week, Pete preached, and he preached on prayers of longing and despair, more than adequately covered the subject. So I thought tonight we would have a different look, and we're going to look at Psalm 51. It's worth having it open in front of you if you've got a Bible or if you've got it on your phone. I will trust that you're not texting anybody if you're looking at a phone. Just a reminder, a couple of weeks ago, I showed you five pictures that I think the Psalms help us to think about. Five pictures that certainly I find quite helpful in asking, what do the Psalms do when they teach us to pray? The first was a roller coaster. The Psalms remind us that life is a roller coaster. And that's just as true for people of God, for followers of Jesus Christ, as it is for anybody else. And there's something sometimes quite helpful about the way the psalmist honestly says, life will be up and down, even with God by your side. But the difference is that God in Jesus, through his Spirit, rides the roller coaster with us, never gets out, is never afraid, and jumps out. The other picture was of a microphone, and I said that the Psalms give voice to our feelings. They amplify, they allow us to speak using other people's words exactly how we're feeling. They encourage us to say things that we might think we shouldn't say to God. Read the Psalms and you'll see that when someone says, tut, tut, you shouldn't speak to God like that, you can say, rubbish, just read a psalm. The other picture was of a mask. The Psalms encourage us to take our masks off. And I've said this till I'm blue in the face, and I'll keep saying it till I die. Church is meant to be the place we take our masks off. For centuries, it's been the place where people have put their masks on. I'm going to church. I better look smart. I better smile. I better say, fine, thank you very much. And the psalmists encourage us to say, you don't need to do that in the family of God. The next picture was of binoculars. The Psalms encourage us to look more closely at God, to see God from a different perspective. And my final picture was a mirror. The Psalms encourage us to look in the mirror and see ourselves and ask questions of ourselves. Talking to yourself is the first sign of spiritual sanity and maturity. And the Psalms encourage us to do that. And this psalm, I think, encourages us to do all of those things. So let's look at this prayer of repentance. When Helen kicked this series off, she told us that even though a psalm might say it's a psalm of somebody, we can't be absolutely certain who wrote it and when it was written. So this says it's a psalm of David, and it might have been written by David, but it might well have been written by somebody later in the style of David. But it's a psalm that points back to a particular time in Israel's history, to a story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, a story that probably most of you will know. And it's a story that goes like this. King David, in the spring, when kings normally go to war, is lounging at home on his rooftop. And he looks out and sees a beautiful woman called Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. And King David thinks, I'll have her. So he calls her over, spends the night with her, as kings could do in those days, and sends her back and thinks, phew, that was fun, got away with it. But of course, he didn't. Bathsheba falls pregnant, and if you know the story, you'll know that David does all sorts of things to try and cover up his adultery, his sin. He calls Uriah, who happens to be serving in David's army, back from the front line, tries to get him drunk in order to get him to go back home and sleep with his wife. But Uriah is a man of enormous integrity. And he says to David, I'm not going to do it. Whilst my fellow soldiers are on the battlefront serving you, I will not go home and enjoy my creature comforts until the battle is won. Eventually, David thinks, well, I don't know how I'm going to cover this up. I'll get Uriah killed. And he does exactly that. He adds, not only to adultery, but to deceit, murder. In fact, if you look through that story, you'll find at least five of the Ten Commandments have been broken in one fell swoop. And again, the story goes on to say that Nathan, who's a prophet at the time, is called by God to go and confront David. To say to David, this is outrageous, which is a very brave thing to do. And David, in 2 Samuel, recognizes his sin. We don't have the whole of his poem in 2 Samuel. He just says, I have sinned against the Lord. And this poem, in Psalm 51, is attributed to David at that time as he recognizes his guilt. It's a prayer of repentance to God. And I want to think tonight a bit about repentance to God. There is a time and a place to repent to each other, but I'm going to think particularly about repenting to God tonight. There's four things I want to pick out from this psalm in particular. First, I want us just to think a little bit about the nature of repentance. What exactly is it? Second, I want to ask the question, why repent? I wonder whether you've ever asked that. Don't we as Christians live in a state of forgiveness? Doesn't Jesus, because he died and rose again and we put our trust in him, have to forgive us? So why do we need to confess? What is this with every single Sunday having to say sorry? Surely we can just carry on and receive forgiveness. Why do we need to repent? Then I want to think a little bit about what the psalm helps us to think about when it comes to how to repent. And finally, a bit about the effects of repentance. Are you ready? Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we thank you too that there is conviction, that you sent Nathan to bring David back from the brink. And we pray tonight that you will help us to hear what you want to say to us, and that you'll give us the courage to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. What exactly is repentance? Repentance is something that's talked a lot about in both the Old and the New Testament. There are two Hebrew words for repentance that are translated repentance, and two Greek words that are often translated repentance. And one of the Hebrew words has at its core the idea of changing your mind. The other has the idea of returning to where you belong. In Greek, the word that we most often translate repentance is metanoia, which means a complete change of mind, a turning around. And I want to suggest that repentance, for it to be proper repentance, to be heartfelt repentance, has two elements to it. First, confession, coming clean with God and saying, yes, that was what I did and it was wrong. In 1 John, John says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The psalmist encourages us to acknowledge that all of us sin. And confessing to God our sin is a great start in repentance. But it's not, as those Greek and Hebrew words remind us, the whole of repentance. For repentance really to be repentance, there needs to be a change of heart, a change of mind, a turning around 180 degrees and starting to walk in a different direction. I think sometimes, if I'm honest, I undertake confession without it getting to repentance. I am sorry for what I've done, Lord, but if I'm really honest, I'd quite like to keep control of this sin, because it makes me feel good, because it provides a comfort blanket. That's not really honest repentance. It's part way there, but it's not the whole thing. It's not changing your mind. It's not turning around and walking in a different direction. One of the things that true repentance requires is an openness, a vulnerability, an honesty with ourselves and with God. And that's quite challenging. as, and we'll come back to it in a moment, as you read through Psalm 51, you see a rawness, a nakedness about the psalmist's cry. The psalmists encourage us to be honest with God. Actually, we've got nothing to hide because we can't hide anything from God. But we often do it, don't we? Lord, you can have this little bit, but I'm going to hang on to this bit. Phew, that makes me feel just a little bit better, but not completely better. Repentance is about being open to God. Repentance is also a holistic thing. Repentance is something that isn't just about our minds. It's not just what we say. It's about the whole of us stopping going in one direction and deciding that we are going to do what we can to walk in that direction. It might be really difficult. It will require self-control, which we were thinking about this morning. It will require the Spirit of God empowering us. But repentance is at very least starting to say to God, although I'm traveling in this direction, I know it's wrong, I want you to help me to want to turn around. And God, I think, honors and loves a prayer like that. Repentance is not saying, Lord, I'm sorry that I'm walking in this direction, but it's fun. I'm sorry I'm walking in this direction, but it's fun. I know I'm laboring the point. Repentance is a holistic, whole life thing. Why do we repent? Why particularly do Christians need to repent? Isn't forgiveness, which is, I guess, the aim of repentance, isn't it meant to be something that's free and unearned and that God just keeps on dishing out regardless of where we are and which direction we're walking? Well, the answer to that, I think, is yes and no. It's a bit like discipleship. Is discipleship free? Yes, it's a free gift of God. Following Jesus, being welcomed into his family is free. But on the other hand, it actually costs you everything. You can't keep control of your life and be a disciple of Jesus. There's a real danger of thinking that we can just go on as we are and give a bit of our life to Jesus. And that just doesn't work. Some of the most unhappy Christians I've ever come across are Christians who try to ride two horses and find that they always fall off. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace. He said there's no such thing, really. Cheap grace is trying to have grace, trying to have forgiveness without repentance, trying to be a disciple of Jesus without the cross. It doesn't work. So why repent? Well, the answer really comes down to the answer that every good Sunday school question has, which is, of course, Jesus. We're called to repentance because it was central to Jesus' call to his disciples. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 4, we read, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Turn around, change your mind. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Right at the end of his ministry in Luke 24, after the resurrection and before his ascension, we read, Jesus told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem and reaching as far as Reigate in 2014. And Jesus wasn't just talking to people who weren't followers of his. In Revelation 2, Jesus, writing through John, writes to the church in Ephesus, a church of people following Jesus. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repentance is something that Christians are called to. But why? I think that the answer comes largely down to the fact that to receive forgiveness, we have to be people who let go of something else. You can't receive God's freely available forgiveness. It's not that God is saying, tut, 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 I'm not going to give my forgiveness to you until you say the right words. But actually, forgiveness is one of those things that we have to receive actively. Forgiveness, I think, and one of some of the most difficult passages in the scriptures are about forgiving as being forgiven as we forgive others. Don't you stumble when you come to the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I don't want that. I want you to forgive me my sins regardless of whether I forgive those people who sin against me. But actually, there's something about forgiveness that I think is a bit like breathing. You can only take your next breath when you let go of the last one. Think about it. You can't carry on living without letting go of your breath, without exhaling. And there's something about forgiveness, perhaps, which requires us to lay things down and, again, to be open to God. To be open to his love and his forgiveness requires us to let go of things. If we want to be full of forgiveness, we have to empty ourselves of unforgiveness and of sin, of rebellion against God. Why repent? Because that's the key to freedom. Just to wake one or two of you up, I've got a little video clip. Some of you might remember the Mission many, many years ago, before lots of you were born, a film starring Robert De Niro and Jeremy Irons. And Jeremy Irons, who's on the right there, is a Jesuit priest in South America. And Robert De Niro plays the part of a scoundrel, someone who is a slave trader, who's violent, who does terrible things, eventually kills his brother, and can't forgive himself. And Jeremy Irons meets him in prison and sets a penance for him to try and help him receive forgiveness. And it's to carry back up to a mission station amongst the Indian tribes that he's been slave trading in, to carry all his and his brother's acts of violence. And it goes a bit like this. There's only a short
time. Do you dare to see it fail?
Мухеева! Мухеева! Мухеева!
It's a powerful picture, isn't it, of freedom. Sometimes I think we can be like that man. We can want forgiveness, but for whatever reason, we find it so hard to let go of that huge baggage that we carry with us. Maybe we find it difficult to forgive ourselves. Maybe we find it difficult to receive God's forgiveness. We don't think we're worthy of God's forgiveness. But we weren't created to carry those burdens. Why forgive? Why repent? Because that's the way that we allow God to do in our lives what he wants to do. How do we repent then? How do we allow God to cut that rope of the burdens that we might carry, even tonight? Maybe some of us tonight feel we're carrying with us. Let's have a look briefly at Psalm 51 and pick out some of the things that David learnt. The first is recognition of sin. Taking the mask off. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David needed to confess and repent of something specific that Nathan helped him to understand. Sometimes we need to simply live lives of repentance. It may be that tonight you haven't got anything heavy on your heart, but nevertheless, a great key from the psalm, from Psalm 139, is a prayer: search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Even as Christians, sin accumulates in our lives. And one of the great disciplines, I think, of coming to church together and confessing is there's a regular opportunity just to say to God, whatever it is, whether I'm aware of it or not, I submit to you. And I ask for your forgiveness and your strength to turn away from and walk in a new direction. David then goes on to accept responsibility for his sin. I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Of course, David hasn't only sinned against God. He sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and lots of other people. But he knows that ultimately he's accountable to God for the way he lives his life. David doesn't try to make excuses. Since the Garden of Eden, men and women have tried to blame each other when things go wrong. So easy to do, isn't it? Well, it wasn't really anybody's fault. We just drifted apart, and before you knew it, I was in somebody else's bed. It's so easy to say, well, there's nobody really to blame, or it was somebody else's. But true repentance takes responsibility. Responsibility is one of the greatest gifts God has given us as human beings. And we do well not to shirk it. The next thing I think is that David shows us what it is to cry from the heart, a holistic prayer. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me is a huge prayer of David. In 1 Samuel, we read at one point that King Saul lost the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God departed from Saul. And David's saying, don't let that happen to me. Life won't be worth living if you do. David shows us what it is to trust God. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. I know that you're the God who can put everything right. The God for whom no sin in the past is too big, too significant, too terrible for you to cleanse and forgive and heal. I came across some writing from John Donne, the poet, who apparently preached a sermon on this passage, and he said that verse 7 could be translated, thou shalt unsin me, which I thought was great. David knows that God can unsin him. He knows that he can trust God to do that. How much more can we, this side of the cross, know that God died on the cross in the person of Jesus to unsin us? But there's also the other part of repentance. There's commitment. If you cleanse me, I will walk in a new direction. David has promises to go with his confession. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. There's a new commitment, a turning around, a walking in the other direction. And finally, the effects of repentance. Some of the key words that David uses all the way through, ones that we've already touched on. I will be cleansed. I will be restored to the joy of your salvation. I will know purity. A pure heart restored is what God offers us when we repent, when we turn away back to him. As far as the east is from the west, says Psalm 103, that's how far he removes our transgressions from us. Freedom, salvation, free of guilt, free of baggage, praise, and a commissioning. Verses 13 to 15 again. I will go on now to do something new for you when I know your forgiveness. Repentance results in freedom. It doesn't change everything. And back to David's story with Bathsheba, there are still consequences to David's sin. There is death as well as resurrection. Uriah is still dead. David's son, David and Bathsheba's son, out of that relationship dies. God doesn't promise when we repent that he will do away and hide anything under the carpet. He says he will forgive us and cleanse us and we'll be set free from guilt. But there will still sometimes be some consequences that we'll need to deal with. That's part of our responsibility that he won't take away from us. But there will be resurrection as well as death. As the story unfolds, we find that it's Solomon who takes over from David. And Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. Extraordinary, isn't it? That God could say to David, even though you have failed so significantly, I'm going to continue to work through my line in you and Bathsheba. There's resurrection, there's hope, there's freedom. God restores and forgives much more quickly than many Christians do. And that's good news. And there's also growth. There's also responsibility and growth and new commissioning moving on from that story. It's a wonderful psalm. Do take it away and read it. Maybe tonight there's something on your heart, maybe something on my heart, that as we come to communion, we shouldn't put off for another day. It might be a specific thing. It might just be that sense that baggage has accumulated and you're not sure where to turn. I'd love to encourage you tonight, using the psalm. We're going to go through a confession in a moment. Perhaps just in the stillness, perhaps as you come to communion, to say to God, would you empower me by your Spirit, not just to confess, but also to turn away, to know true repentance and true freedom. Let's just have a moment's stillness. I'm going to pray and then Helen's going to come and lead us in a confession. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every kind of wrong. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for what the cross says about how much you love us, but also for what it says about new life and freedom and forgiveness and grace, costly, painful grace. As we hold our lives before you, as we open ourselves up to you tonight, as we come to communion, I pray that we might know your Spirit taking us through repentance and bringing us out into new life and a new commissioning as disciples together of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.